This evening I was going to be looking at two verses from Hebrews 12, the first two verses, verses 1 and 2. And so if you have your Bibles with you this evening, I would encourage you to turn there to look at what is perhaps to you a well-known passage. When I was a youth in a Awana program, this was the gate test to the junior high program. And I remember looking at these two verses and thinking to myself, how could anyone possibly memorize so much? And it's amazing how things change, how low the bar had been set for my generation. And now I look at the extensive passages that kids are able to memorize, and I am quite thankful that they are taught. But this has always been a passage that I have loved. When I sat out in the parking lot cramming for that event, I was hoping just to get through the evening with only two helps. And by the time the evening was over, these verses had imprinted themselves for whatever reason. I don't know why memory works this way. But they had imprinted themselves on my heart, and I have had them with me ever since. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. A marvelous passage. It is the hinge point in this letter. So often, as we see in Paul, where he has several chapters worth of the kind of doctrinal encouragement, then he'll have a major therefore, and then you'll get the practical encouragement afterwards. This begins the practical encouragement. If you know the book of Hebrews well, you may remember that chapter 11 is the chapter that goes through the heroes of the faith. Many men and women who lived their lives for God, before God, in the Old Testament, and in light of that, Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, we are compassed about by a great cloud of witnesses. The picture here is of a stadium where runners are set to run, and there is a host there to see them run. And we are to know that there are those who have gone before us who have lived for God, to take example, to take heart from their ministries, from their lives. And it's interesting as you go through Hebrews chapter 11, because you have very clear, very well-known individuals that lived their lives in spectacular ways for God. Abraham, Moses, David, Samuel. You also have ones that are a little more confusing. Barak is a little bit shaky there. Gideon, well known, but he seems to have a little bit of doubting Thomas's problem of wanting to have the fleece and have certain things to show him that, yes, indeed, this is God's next step for you. We have Samson. I think of all of the people in the heroes of faith. He causes the most question in my mind. Of all of the things that he did right, I can't actually think of any. And yet here he is in chapter 11, there towards the end. And I would like to know what could have been written. But his name is just dropped as one who could have more said about him there back in the Hebrews chapter 11. Coming out of that, we have this picture of running a race. It's a common metaphor that's used in the Bible. It's, I think, a metaphor that is fruitful for people to study. A lot of times kids will be involved in sports because it helps them understand certain things about life, and in other places this metaphor is used in order to help encourage us to run our race well for God. And I wanted to look at this passage this evening as we try to understand how we as believers can run our race well. As you look at this passage, there are five distinct ideas that will help us to run our race. And in order to kind of tease out the background of those ideas, I wanted to take part of the context of the book of Hebrews, specifically from the chapter 11, a little bit here from chapter 12, as we look at what it means to run a race well. And quite honestly, I hope that these things are helpful for you. But I will tell you this, the only way that these things will be helpful is if you have in your own heart the desire to live well for Christ. I hate to say it, because I always like to think the best of everybody, but there are people in every group that they come and they listen and they don't change anything. But those who want to learn, those who want to grow, those who want to race well, there is no greater thing that we can do than come to the pages of Scripture and see God's encouragement to us for our race. How can we race well? I think the first idea in this passage in Hebrews chapter 12 is that we are to study those who have already raced well. And any athlete knows to do this. If you are let's use something a little bit more out of the norm than the racing idea. If you are a ping pong player and you want to be the world's best ping pong player, you don't want to watch most of you play ping pong, I'm guessing. It's like, so you bounce the ball high and then you miss the table. That's not going to help you. What you need to do is you need to watch people who are good at doing what you want to do well. And a lot of times, when athletes come and the coach is showing them tape in order to prepare them for the year, they will not only show them the teams that they're going to be playing against and how they play, but they will show them greats from years past who have done what the coach wants them to do, and they've done them well. And that's Hebrews chapter 11 in a nutshell. It's our opportunity to sit and to look at the Old Testament briefly to see how there have been those who in the past have run well. For each one of these points, I want to give an encouragement, and then I want to give a picture from Scripture. The first point is here, we need to study success. And I would give the picture for this, the illustration of this point, to say that the author, as he writes these things, is doing exactly this. I think Augustine once said that when the book of Hebrews was written, only the author and God knew who wrote Hebrews, and now only God does. Many of the study Bibles will tell you it was Paul. Paul did not tell us it was Paul, so we're not sure. But the picture here of the author as they sit, by the way, if you want it to be Paul, that's great. There's good reasons for believing that, besides the kind of the study notes there. But really, as long as you've got some bearded guy in the first century with a robe, you're as close as you need to be. Let me back up for a second. What you really need is you need the bearded guy in the first century with the Holy Spirit working through him. That's what you really need to get this picture correct. And so let's for this evening, say that it's Paul, and he's sitting there and writing, and as we know from Paul, or whoever the author is, these were men steeped in God's Word. Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and I am sure that one of the things they talked about was God's Word. In fact, I'm guessing more than half of what they talked about was God's Word. As Paul grew up, the Jewish tradition was to steep their children in God's Word. And let me just say that there is nothing that a parent can do besides living for Christ in a sold-out manner themselves that will raise their children in the nurture and admonition of God's ways than to spend time teaching their kids God's Word. And I just want to say that I am glad that I am at this church preaching, because I can tell you about Hebrews and about Hebrews chapter 11 and later on Gideon or some of the other heroes of the faith, and most of you will be, oh yes, I know who that is. Sadly, we live in a Christian culture where from people who have lived and attended church for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years that have never heard the stories of God's Word. They come and they get encouragement, little pep talks from the pulpit, sermonettes for Christianettes, and they go their way and they don't know what God's Word says. We don't just need certain points that tell us certain things about how we should live based on God's Word. We need to be steeped in God's Word so that we know how God has communicated Himself to us. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, "For whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." And let me just encourage you with this evening as you study the Bible to study success. Knowing what God's Word says will do three things for you based on God's Word. Number one, they will give you patience. Because if you read all those stories from God's Word, you will realize God does not always do what you want Him to do right now. In fact, as you especially go through the Old Testament, which is what is going on here, you begin to suspect God rarely does it that way. People rarely turn over a new leaf immediately. People rarely come to a sudden realization of what they need and where they need to be and how they need to change. In fact, a lot of times it's just a very slow, gradual process. And sometimes as we bring our own lives and our own hearts to God's Word, we realize that even for us, that process is slow. And we can become very, very discouraged. But as you read God's Word and you see how God worked through the lives of people, and here again, I'm just going to throw some names out there, people like Jonah. The guy that got swallowed by a whale, or big fish, depending on how you want to handle that one. That's what most people remember. Not everybody remembers, unless they're more steeped in God's Word, that he's the one that grumbled underneath the plant that withered. And as far as we can tell, at the end of the book, he's still shaking his fist at heaven because God doesn't do things the way he wants God to do things. We look at Daniel, who again and again had to face people who should have known better based on the things that God had already done. And yet, they're still trying to throw him to the lions and other things in his life. The story of David, a man after God's own heart who fell in gross immorality. Murder and adultery, I think, for most of us, would be towards the top of the list of bad things that people could do. And yet, God said, basically, when Nathan confronts him, "I could kill you now for what you've done, but but instead I'm going to forgive you. Those are things that we need as believers. Yes. To know that's the kind of God that we serve. We serve a God of holiness, a God of justice, but also a God of mercy, a God of loving kindness, a God who makes his covenant and keeps it forever. Amen. What a blessing to know those things. And we get patience, and with that patience comes comfort. If we don't have enough context with what God does in this world, it's easy to become discouraged. And with that patience and with that comfort springs forth out of Scripture hope. And we've all seen people go through difficult things. The Houston family recently has been going through difficult times. And I'm sure that each one of you, as you cast your mind around your fairly close circle of friends and relatives, you can probably think of a handful of different families that are going through difficult, difficult times. And I will tell you the truth. When we face those difficult times, one of two things will happen. Either we will shake our fist at God and say, "How dare you?" Or we will cling to him all the more closely. And a lot of, just as a pastor, as someone, when people suddenly go through a difficult time, they call me and say, "Please come and talk." As I see those two reactions over and over again, a lot of times what causes one or the other is how steeped they are in God's word. Do they understand that God works all things together for good, even when those things aren't things we like to go through? Study success. Success is not always immediate, but it is apparent for those who have eyes of faith to see it. And the picture from God's word here, I have the author of this chapter as he sits and pens these words. "Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," in his mind are those saints from the Old Testament who had gone before and lived before and left a trail of faithfulness for us to follow. The second admonition towards running the race well that I would give is fairly basic, fairly easy to understand, fairly simple for us to get a hold of, and yet so hard sometimes to do. And this is the encouragement for the second portion of this passage: don't do anything stupid. Now that sounds real easy, isn't it? Yeah, you all know, you've lived enough life to know it's not as easy as it sounds. I mean, how many people do we know? How many times has it been ourself? Yes. Where we're like, "This is really stupid," and we do it anyway. And we run the race stupidly. Are you allowed to use language like that in this? Okay. So, they're kind of looking at me like, shouldn't you have a more sanctified word for this behavior? Sinfully would be the sanctified word, but sin is stupid. I'm just going to say that. And the picture that is given here is the runner who puts weight on themselves in order to run well. And it's just not smart. Yes. These days, they sell shoes for running. Now, I know you all know that because you go to the store and there's the hiking section, and there's the boot section, and then there's the tennis shoe section for people that actually play tennis, which nobody does, but the shoes are nice. And then you've got the running section. And you think, look, running shoes, those aren't running shoes. Not if you're buying them at Penny's or Big Five. Those aren't real running shoes. Real running shoes cost like $500. And one thing that all real running shoes have in common is they weigh almost nothing. Because the people that are doing this as a major part of their life know the one thing that you want when you run is to be light on your feet. I remember when I was in junior high, I began to be in the cross country and then the track and field program at my school. you know, our kids are in the track and field program. We say go out in the field and run around until you get tired, then come back. Poor products of the public school education system, and so we had such things. And when I went from sixth grade to seventh grade that summer, I knew I was going to be going into cross country, and I wanted to prepare. And I had a friend who had already been in track, and he had already run a couple of 5Ks, and so he was like up on everything. And I was like, you know, I'd like to go and I'd like to run with him. And he lived kind of near where we lived. And we said, we'll meet on this one road that's in between us, and then we'll go running together, and you can give me some tips on how to do it well. And so I got on my hiking shoes and my jeans and my button-up shirt, and I put my coat on. And here was my brilliance as a just graduated from sixth grade student. I thought, I will put rocks in my pockets till we meet. And then when we get there, I will take the rocks out. Yeah, that's thinking, right? I look back at a lot of the things I did as a kid and I think, why didn't anybody tell me any different? You know? Well, that's part of the problem with the public school system. You have someone that's 6 months older than you to tell you how things work, and they don't always know. So there I was, and when I showed up, he's there in a little, you know, tank top and light, you know, shorts and fancy shoes, and he takes one look at me and goes, "You're not running with me. I don't care how athletic you are, you will not keep up with me in that outfit." It's really basic, and looking back, I think, yeah, this is basic. But how many people run the race of life all burdened down with sin, and people are embarrassed to say, "Take the coat off." I mean, really, huh? Just do some basic things to help yourself out here. And as we look at the scriptural picture, the picture that we have laid out before us in the book of Hebrews, there's no greater picture of this than Samson. Here was a man who ran with weights. As far as we can see, for the most part, Samson was completely controlled by the flesh. He ran bogged down. Maybe, I hope you know the story well enough. He has this, you know, serious live-in girlfriend. I mean, so already he's like almost 21st century. And he's there, and they're, you know, going to be, the Philistines want to kill him because he's killed a lot of them. And they've got this kind of this girl planted in a relationship with him in order to find out what his great strength is. Anybody remember this story? And all of the weird things that Samson said, you know, about the new bowstrings and tie my hair in the loom and, you know, all of those crazy things. And they tried them one after another. And then it says, finally, Samson gets to the point where he says, "I'd rather die than be nagged more." And he tells her what his real strength is. And the next thing, she's cutting off his hair, and he's getting thrown into prison by the Philistines. And there Samson is by the end of Judges chapter 16. He's had his hair cut off. He's had his eyes gouged out. He has been grinding the wheat like a dumb animal for the Philistines, and they've brought him into a giant party for their God in order to show off their victory over this great Israelite hero. And let me just say, at this point, Samson has not run his race well. And it is the sin that so easily besets us that has snared him and tied him up and tied him down. In verse 28 of Judges 16, Samson calls to the Lord. And here's the amazing thing, and I really think this is why Samson is considered as a person of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Because most people, after making such a miserable mess of their life, would say, "God will not answer my prayer." Not Samson. Samson says, you know what? I'm going to pray to God because God's the only one that can help me at this moment. Amen. He prays to God. He calls upon the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God. And it's interesting, the next words he says, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my own two eyes. Sadly, even at this point of turning, returning to the Lord in faith to ask his request is that he will be able to kill Philistines by his suicide for the revenge of his eyes. He's totally still thinking in the flesh. Why is this a picture for not doing anything stupid? Imagine if Samson had been a godly man instead. Imagine if Samson, instead of chained and being led around by the hand by a small Philistine boy, was out on the hillside with his eyes and his sword girded to his hip. Imagine he had been faithful all of his life and he had set his heart to do God's deeds. This day would have ended very differently for Samson, I'm sure. Did he do a great deed for God? Well, verse 29, Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Effective? Yes. Efficient? No. Can God take someone who has made a havoc of their life through sin and still do great things? I'm so glad he can. Amen. I really am. And he does. God is gracious. God works even in the midst of the worst kinds of circumstances. And yet, how much better is it to obey God from your youth? To set your mind on God's things young and run the race from block to finish line with excellence. 1 John 2:15 and 16 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, by the way, there's Samson in three descriptive phrases. These things, John says, are not of the Father, but are of the world. Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. It's not too late to take those things off. Yes, as Pastor Houston preached this morning, Jesus Christ, if you are His, has taken care of those things, your sins, past, present, and future. We are right now, in a sense, seated in the heavenly places with Christ. That is true as true can be. And we know it's true because God's word tells us it is so. But how we live our lives between now and glory will be different based on whether we hobble ourselves with the things of this world or we take them off, throw them away, and run by grace through faith. Amen. Study success like the author of the Hebrew book here. Don't do anything stupid like Samson. Then our third concept here for running the race well is it is important when we race to build endurance. That is what it says after laying aside the weight. Next, let us run with patience. Very important. And the picture and the passage that I wanted to look at with that is the man called Gideon. And Gideon is a story we love, and I want to take a little portion of that story that isn't usually talked about. Usually when people talk about Gideon, they talk about, well, okay, so when I talk to my Sunday school class about Gideon, I like to talk about him down cowering in the wine press, throwing the, you know, handfuls of barley up in the air in order to sift the grain. And the angel appears to him and says, "Oh, you mighty man of valor." You remember that? How that first call to ministry happens to Gideon, and there he is hiding. Because the people out there basically wait for the last moment, and then after you've planted and weeded and harvested and sifted, then they come and take away your nicely separated out grain. He doesn't want that to happen. He wants to feed his family with the grain instead, and he is called to be the judge of Israel, the victor, the general for his people. And usually when people think of Gideon, they think of the time where he's trying to get his army pared down, where there's all these people that they're up against, and his army is only like a quarter of their size. It's fairly small in comparison. In fact, so small that in most cases, not counting on God's help, you would say, "Gideon, go home. You don't have enough to start with." But instead, God says, "You've got too many. If you beat them with those, you'll think it was you." And so Gideon's like, "Okay, let's see, what should I do?" So he says, "Okay, anybody here scared?" Most of them raise their hand. He's like, "Okay, you can go home." And most of them go home. And then the picture that we love of bringing them down for one more culling of the troops to get down to the core of 300 men that God will use to have victory, and the bringing, coming to the brook and the kneeling down, and some lap like dogs, and others scoop with their hand and drink from by their knees, and I'm sure as even this happened, and it's like, okay, these guys go on one side, and here one goes over here, and then this group goes over here, and here another guy's here. I'm sure Gideon was thinking, "You know how God works. I'm going to get this little group, not the big group." And sure enough, that's how it turns out. He gets the little group, and they go, and they take their torches and their trumpets, and you know, after a little bit of bolstering of Gideon's faith, in the fleece and in the barley roll dream of the down at the Midianite camp, they blow their trumpets and they break their pitchers, and their havoc breaks out in the camp of their enemies, and there's a mighty victory for God. Usually we leave the story there. But I want to just mention, just past this point in the story, in Judges chapter 8, verse 4, it talks about Gideon and his men. They've come to the Jordan, a direct route, probably 20 miles in chasing down different Midianites and doing different things and gathering and going and doing different places. They've probably had a pretty difficult day on their hands. And as they're going across the Jordan, these are warriors chasing an army, swimming a river. It says they passed over, he and his 300 men that were with them. And here are the words that I want you to hear from the story of Gideon for our purpose this evening of running the race well. It says, "Faint, yet pursuing." Mm-hmm. Amen. That's what it means to follow God sometimes. Amen. That's what it means to run the race well. If you're going to run a race, you're going to occasionally run into things where it's not easy to finish. Now, certainly, there are sprints. There are times when people are barely off the blocks and the race is over. If you ever watch the Olympics, there are those where it's like, bang, they're done. Most races don't work that way. Most races, the runner has to pace themselves so that when the time comes, they can have that final kick, that final exertion, so that they can end the race well. In running, they talk about the wall that runners come up against, where you do not want to go any further. And if you're not a runner, it's probably because you hit that wall. And you thought, you know what? I'd rather watch people run on TV. But to run well, you have to get through that. You have to say, I'm not going to so much be going for the end of the 5 kilometers. I'm going to go for that next mailbox. I'm going to go for that next telephone pole. And to push yourself through is sometimes necessary, especially in long runs. And most of us pray diligently, if nothing else, that we would have a long run. You know?
That's right.
Someone gets cancer. What do we pray? Make it a great sprint? No. That's not what we pray.
That's right.
We pray, Lord, give them a marathon.
Yes. Amen.
In our own lives, when we hear news or we have things that happen in our bodies that are you know, kind of questionable, or we're thinking, you know, is this serious? Do I need to go to the doctor? If we go to the doctor, is the doctor going to have good things to say to us? Usually the leverage is we all want a long run. Well, brothers and sisters, train like you're going to run long.
Amen. That's good.
And if you're going to run long, run well. I'll tell you something that's sadder than the person who runs well for a short period of time and God takes them home in our eyes out of due time. It's the person who runs well for a really long time and stumbles and falls on their face and becomes a reproach of Christ. Who part of the reproach is they ran so well for so long. What in the world happened to them? There's nothing more sad than that. Run for the finish line. Run well. Galatians 6:9 speaks to this. It says, let us not be weary in well-doing. And let me just say, it is possible to be weary in well-doing. When I first started having kids, and just for the record, it was my wife that started having kids. I was just, you know, happily there in the room going, woo, yay, kids. One of the things that surprised me about the parenting task was that you get tired doing it. You know, I knew there were going to be issues. I knew where there were going to be times where I had to say, you know, you stop that. And they're like, no, I'm not going to. And it's like, okay, we got to work this out. We got to get past this rebellion. We need to get past this problem where there's authority issues or there's kind of launching them well issues. But the one thing that I wasn't thinking was it's just tiring sometimes. Any parents in this room?
Yeah.
Have you ever been there? Where it's like, Lord, I'm glad, but why is it so hard? Well, pastoring's kind of like that too, but that's a different point. That's for you, Craig, special. That sometimes it's tiring. And the problems and the opportunities are great, but to get through the opportunity sometimes is difficult. And we can be doing good things, well doing. It says in Galatians 6:9. And God tells us, don't get weary doing that. How do we not become weary in well-doing? We remember that God holds the end as He holds the beginning. In due season we shall reap if we faint not.
Yeah.
A little bit different picture there, but certainly as with running, gardening is hard work. And when you first begin to plow the field, and you have to remember, Paul did not live in rototiller days. He didn't even live in decent shovel days, truth be told. I remember growing up, my grandpa had a little garden that he would turn over by shovel. And then he got too old, and then it was my job. And I remember working at this thing, and I had a friend who had a shovel that had a flat spot across the top. And I was like, oh, to have a flat spot across the top, how cool would that be? That way when you're, well, anybody here garden? When you're kicking that shovel to try to get it into the hard soil or through a root or around a rock, you got a little help on your side. But we didn't have a shovel with a flat edge. Well, Paul didn't either. Let me just say that. Neither did anybody. What kept them turning over the field? What kept them taking out the plow and harnessing them to the oxen? What kept them going up and down the rows day after day? What kept them weeding out the things that would keep the plants from growing? What kept them making sure that as the field grew, that it grew healthy and strong and well? What kept them so that they would then go when the time had come and bring the fruit in? They knew that at the end of the day was food for the family, was food for themselves, was food to sell. And so too it is in the Christian walk. Those things that we do now, God will repay. He is no man's debtor. Even the glass of water that is given in Christ's name will have an eternal reward of some sort. The reaping comes from those who, through the, not the season, but through the seasons, are diligent in the task. If we faint not. And I had a friend, one of the leaders in our church when I was a kid, that would every now and then talk about this, and I loved the words that he would say. He said, you know, it's not manly to faint. You know, and there are too many Christian men, and I'll talk to you men. It's not, I guess, ladies, it's not really cool for ladies to faint either. I'm just going to throw that out there. It may look fun on like old movies, but it's not really the best thing in the world. But especially for men. And yet, how many men in our churches have fainted because the job is just a little hard?
Yep. It's good preaching.
We need endurance. We need to face each new day of the race with God's power at our back. We need to, like Gideon and his men, crossing over the River Jordan, doing God's battle for God's victory, faint yet pursuing. Our fourth admonition from this passage, instruction for the runner, is this. Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Some small words may seem unimportant as we look at the sweep of the things that are being said here, but I think are critical in understanding what is going on in this passage. And that is, we need to know the race that we're running.
Yes.
You have a race that's different than my race. Have you ever seen someone go through hard times and think to yourself, oh boy, I wish I had the grace to go through that like they go through that? Well, that's their race. God will give you the grace for what he gives you to go through. The sprinter does not need the same training, does not need the same skill set as the marathon runner. The pole vaulter does not need the same training or the same strengths as either of them. Again, back when I was in junior high in track and field, they looked at me. I had long legs. I was really thin. The thin part you may find harder to believe, but it was true in junior high. And they said, here's someone for the high hurdles. If you were running high hurdles, you just needed to know that's what you were doing. Even from the beginning, the gun would go off and you would get started and you would take a certain number of steps and then hurdle and then a certain number of steps and then hurdle and a certain number of steps and hurdle. And sometimes you'd get sprinters that were great sprinters and were really fast at chewing up the exact same amount of track, but they had terrible timing. And they go, and they'd hit the first hurdle and then they'd trip over the second one. If you're a long jumper and you're facing the pole vault pit, you're not going to do very well. Even if they give you a pole. And the picture I would like to draw from the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 for this is just a quick picture from the life of David. From the time when David took on the giant Goliath. And for those of you who are well steeped in scripture, you probably already know where I'm going with this. Saul was a man who was, by God's decree and man's acclaim, made to be king over Israel. And the one thing that he really had going for him was he was tall. Which, I mean, if you're playing basketball, is good. And I hear even in sword fighting is good. Because if you're really tall, you can kind of cut them up before they get to you. We got pictures back from my son Andrew, who's, I don't know how tall he is. He's taller than me now by a couple inches. He went to Indonesia, where people are more Israelite of stature. And Andrew, when you look at the pictures, it's here he is. And here are the Indonesians. And I just think there's a picture of what they liked about Saul. It's like, wow, this guy is an impressive specimen. And then, not that Andrew is, I'm not, that's, anyhow. That's really why we came this evening. No, it's not. Anyhow. So just to be clear, that's my wife's job. If you have inquiries or what, anyhow. So, I know I should listen to your courtship, sermons. But David was not tall. He is just this little shepherd fellow. In fact, he was so unimpressive when Samuel comes through to anoint the next king of Israel, Jesse brings in all his kids but David. Samuel gets through the whole line and's like, that's strange, God said none of these are the one. And Jesse's like, oh, that's right, I have another kid. He's out with the sheep. David comes in, he sees the giant. The giant is saying, you send your best against me and we'll see who's best. If I win, you're our slaves. If you win, we're your slaves. And everybody's looking around thinking, who's our best? And Saul's looking around thinking, yeah, that's a good question. Everybody's like, you know, Saul, we did, elect you to be king because we said, who will lead us against our enemies? He's like, yeah, leadership, and I'm trying to allocate. And he says, in fact, I will give my daughter to be married to whoever beats that Philistine on the field. They're like, why don't you just go beat him on the field? He's like, well, I couldn't marry my daughter. That would be weird. And David comes in, and he's like, what is this guy saying over there? He is a daily affront to the God of Israel. Why are you putting up with this? Word gets to Saul, and Saul tries to prepare David for the battle. 1 Samuel 17, 38, 39, Saul armed David with his armor, best armor in Israel. He put a helmet of brass upon his head. Best helmet of brass in all of Israel. He armed him with a coat of mail. Best coat of mail in all of Israel. And David girded his sword upon his armor. Best sword in all of Israel. And I love the next phrase, and he essayed to go. Okay, for those of you who aren't current with the older English, it means he tried to go. He's like, just a second. And I love what it says next. It says, for he had not proved it. It's like, you know, I'm not really used to all this armor. You know, here's this huge specimen of a man, head and shoulders over everyone else, who's given all of his armor to David. And David's like, that's not going to fly. That's not even going to walk. And here's the understatement of the book of 1 Samuel. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these. Because David's race was different than Saul's race. God had equipped David differently than he had equipped Saul. And I'm guessing that if someone had said to David as he was growing up, how much would you give for another cubit to your stature? He would have said, I'd give half my father's sheep. Oh, to be tall, to look down on the world. And yet, which is better, to be tall and proud or to be short and humble? To be the one that everybody looks to for leadership, or to the one who actually has the character of leadership? First Corinthians 7:17. And the context here is on one side of this verse, the context of married and unmarried state, and then on the other side of this verse is the issue of being a Jew or being a Gentile. And so basically this verse is talking about things that you can't do anything about immediately. You're either married or you're unmarried. You're either Jew or you're Gentile. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:17, but God hath distributed to every man as the Lord hath called each one, so let him walk. I don't know the race that God has put before you, but God has placed a race before you. And in his wonderful sovereignty, he has built you for that race. Yeah. Then a little bit different context, Romans 14:4. Here, it's not things you can't do anything about, it's things that you can do something about. Before 14:4, you have the issue of, do you eat meat sacrificed to idols, or don't you eat meat sacrificed to idols? Do you just go vegetarian to make everybody happy, or what do you do? These are things that are within the context, choices that were available to the believer. After verse 4 in Romans 14, the question of Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath or not keeping the Sabbath, whether one day is God's big day or whether every day is God's big day. And in the question of the choices we make as we run the race that God has laid before us, I think is an important idea in knowing our own race. It says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. In our lives, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And those aren't just Old Testament saints that have lived before us and shown us how to live our lives. It's the people that we live around. And people are watching you. But ultimately, their opinion does not matter a bit compared to God's opinion. He's the one before whom we stand or fall. If we run our race and people stand back and say, that was kind of a slow race. That was kind of a ungraceful race. That race, boy, you tripped there and you tripped there and you tripped over here and you kind of made a mess of that race. If God says, thou good and faithful servant, Praise the Lord.
Amen.
To his own master he standeth or falleth. He is the ultimate master of ceremonies. He is the ultimate judge that decides who gains the laurel crown of victory. And then that beautiful truth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And the beautiful truth behind that is God not only gave you the race, but he gave you the victory before you started it.
Amen.
Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. He knows the end from the beginning, and he is able to make us stand, even when we stumble in the race. God has given it to you, and he is the one that brings you to completion in it. And then, last, as we come through this, seeing we're compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, as we study the success of others, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, not doing anything stupid. Let us run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I have one more principle and one more picture to bring out of this. And that is a picture of Jesus Christ as he knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he had prepared his disciples and then his own heart for his trip to the cross to die for your sins, to make it possible for you to even begin the race at all. He is not only a part of the great cloud of witnesses. You want to talk about a hero of the faith? Jesus is the hero of the faith. Everybody else is just a shadow and a prelude, or a shadow and a postlude to what he has done. You want to be called a good servant in the end? It will be because you ordered your steps after Christ's pattern.
Amen.
And this verse does a brilliant thing in this context. It not only gives us an example, but it gives us the finishing line. Jesus Christ is not only the one who looked to the end and pursued it perfectly, but he is the end that we are to pursue perfectly.
Amen.
He is the author. He is the finisher of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And those are important words there. In obeying the Father to bring about our salvation, it took both endurance and joy. There was a sense in which Christ didn't want to go, and there was a sense in which Christ did want to go. And I know we could get into all sorts of things about hypostatic union and whether Christ had two wills or not, and there's lots of people that argue those things up one side, down the other, and around about the base. But the what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane is Christ saying, "Not my will, but thy will be done. I'm not doing this." And here, feel the tension here. I'm not doing this because I want to. I'm doing this because I want to. I'm not doing this because I want to die. I'm not doing this because I want the burden of sin laid on my shoulders. I'm not doing this because I want to pay the price. I'm doing this because I want to save a people.
Amen.
And if you're a believer this evening, you're part of that people.
Yes.
You're part of God's desire for the life of Christ as he shed his blood for the sins of the world. You're part of those that Christ said, "I will do this for them." The joy that was set before him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. What does it take for God to have sin laid on his shoulders? These are mysteries that are too big for our brains to get themselves around. But he went through, not because the cross was desirable, not because the shame was desirable, not because it was fun to be beaten by soldiers, to be mocked, to be scourged, to be made a spectacle before the people, to be cried out for his crucifixion, not because it was fun to be nailed to a piece of wood and raised above the crowds, not because it was fun to fight against suffocation for hours, not because it was fun to give up the spirit in a moment of ultimate sacrifice. But because he was here to bring many sons to glory.
Amen.
And as a result, was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Christ knew that God held the end in his hand. He knew his Father had it all under control. He knew what he was doing when he did what he did. Isaiah 40, 28 through 31, I think, brings these ideas together in such a beautiful way. The last verse in this passage we probably know well, but I like the lead up to it. And I think a lot of times, you know, in the little snippets that we hang up on our walls or we put on our Bible covers, we miss the impact because we've missed the context. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, "Has thou not known, has thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary?" See, you go out and do things on your power, and you might get tired. But guess what? If you're doing them in God's power, you will not exhaust what God can do. "There is no searching of his understanding," Isaiah says. "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27 says this, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, nor do they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Therefore I run, not with uncertainty. So I fight, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away." Is it important how we run our race? Paul understood this. To run well, to start well, to finish well. And we don't have a perishable crown. We're not going to go up to heaven and get one of those karate trophies that are taller than the kid that gets them. It's made out of plastic and fake marble. We're going to get the glory of Christ forever.
Amen.
And ever. Running the race is hard. It really is. I'm sorry. That's why they use these metaphors. Because it's not easy. I wish it was easy. There'd be a lot more people that did it well. It's not running we. It's actually getting out there and living life. But let me encourage you with this. In the end, it's worth it to run well. And this world needs witnesses to the fruit of good running. If you can be that person that causes a friend, a family member, a fellow believer at church to get their eyes off themselves and onto Christ and run well, there are few greater blessings in this life. Few greater blessings. And my prayer for you that are here is that God would do that work in you whereby you would run well and receive the prize that God, that Christ has for those who love him and follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this passage, which really is a wonderful gift from your Holy Spirit to our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would run well, that we would live our lives for you, that we would lay aside those things that so easily ensnare and beset. Lord, that we would run with patience the race that is set before us, that we would look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and was set down in his place at your side. Lord, give us the grace to run well, we beg of you. And Lord, we just thank you for this race that you've set before us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.